Because the reality is, because of intermarriage, if you're British in this room, you're probably a mixture of all those peoples. You're probably not one of those at all. There won't be any of you who is all Viking. I'm sure the South Africans here have the same sort of questions. Are you Dutch? Are you British? Are you African? Are you something else? There's always that question of where do we come from? What is the blood that runs through our veins? It's a popular interest in our society. So the emergence of things like Ancestry.com, where you can track your ancestors down and you can find all the skeletons in the cupboard of your family. Or if the TV show interests you, Who Do You Think You Are? I'm sure some of you watch that, where celebrities find out who their relatives were and what they did. That included a particularly disturbing episode where Danny Dyer, who wasn't related to us, by the way, Danny Dyer of EastEnders fame, found out he was distantly related to the royal family, to one of the kings of England. And it's worth looking that one up if you haven't yet, because it's quite amazing. Knowing who we are and who we come from helps us... knowing who we come from helps us understand who we are. Knowing who we come from helps us understand who we are. And Paul's going to use that sort of method in this passage here. As a little recap, have a look at chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. The last time I did this was quite a while ago, so it's worth recapping. Chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his, that's Jesus' blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now in those passages, Paul has attributed salvation and reconciliation to the death of God's Son, Jesus. And now this prompts the question, how can salvation for so many people be won by one man? How can salvation for so many people be won by one man? And that is why Paul begins our passage with the therefore. He's going to look right back to the beginning of mankind, to our ancestor Adam, and he wants us to see how one man's act can affect a whole people. How one man's act can affect a whole people. So number one, Adam's cursed descendants. Let's have a look at verse 12 to 14 of chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted, is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam is presented here as the representative of the human race. He is the one held responsible for bringing sin into the world. And Paul explains that sin brought death into the world. I don't know if you noticed that. Sin brought death into the world. And we also see that death spread to all men because they all sinned. Death has continued its reign over man since Adam's day. We continue to see the consequences of Adam's sin today. If we were hoping to find a noble and impressive ancestor, we're looking back and we're thinking, oh, is our ancestor impressive and noble? We find instead Adam, a rebel, a sinner who brought sin and death into the world. Equally, we are also culpable. Men have continued to sin in the same pattern as Adam. We are born children of a worldwide rebellion against the Creator God. We are not on the good side. So let's have a look at those verses in a bit more detail. So the first thing I want to focus on is the power and devastation of sin. Paul is very clear that Adam brought sin into the world. He also points out that all men were complicit in the sin. In verse 12, all sinned. Sin is to us an enslaving power that we cannot escape. Sin is a self-centeredness that denies God and turns to worship ourselves and do as we see fit. Paul also links sin and death. It's as though he's saying this. You want to see where sin is? You want to see where sin is? Well, look for death. Where you find death, there you will find sin. Where you find sin, there you will find death. Death is a signpost to a sinful people. Sin and death go hand in hand. So one question to ask here is this. Do you believe yourself to be a sinner? If I asked you not to sin next week, would you be able to do it? C.S. Lewis helpfully says this about sin. No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the enemy's army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. So, do you sin? Yes, you do. What about if you keep God's law? What about if you don't break the Ten Commandments? Well, Paul also touches on the law's purpose regarding sin, and it is not to make you righteous. Have a look at verse 13 and 14. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. The law came to show mankind that they were sinners. Sin existed, he says, before the law was given, but sin wasn't counted as sin. Let me give an example of this to help you understand it. So before the law came, that you shall not steal, people still stole from one another. But it wasn't called stealing, because there was no law saying you cannot steal. And so people didn't see it as a sin. It wasn't a sin because there was no law not to sin. Nevertheless, Paul says it was a sin, and it was all around. And Paul says in verse 14, you can see that it was sin because death continued to reign. That was the evidence that there was sin there. From Adam up to Moses, Moses the one who got the law, there was sin and there was still death. Death continued to reign. Now the thing to see here is that sin absorbed everybody and everyone and everything. Adam's race were all destined for condemnation. So that's what you need to take from that. Adam's race were all destined for condemnation. The second thing I want to focus in on is the curse of death. We're told that death is a consequence of sin. Now, God had clearly warned Adam in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2, he'd said this to Adam. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Very clear command. Despite this clear warning, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Consequently, death struck within a generation as their children, Cain, murdered Abel. And ever since, death has, he uses the word, reigned or ruled over us in verse 14 and verse 17. Death is this malevolent ruler who reigns over us, and we cannot escape his clutches. None will escape his strike. Now, is Paul only referring to physical death here? Is there a chance he could mean spiritual death? After all, we know in Ephesians 2, Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And I think it's correct to say both are true, that we both die in a physical sense, but we also die spiritually. Sin led to both a physical death, but also a spiritual deadness across all of Adam's race. And it's a grim picture of both physical death and spiritual death. Now, what does our society think about death? Does it agree that death has power over everyone? And I think it does. It's difficult to refute death, isn't it? Because it does happen to everyone. I'm going to ask you a question here. What are the two certain things in life? Death and taxes, you're cynics. Yeah, the two certain things in life, death and taxes, is what we're told. But our society denies that connection between sin and death, nor does it have a solution for death. Equally, I have no need to remind you how wretched death is. Each one of us will have loved ones that we know that have been torn out of our lives, often suddenly. Some have been struck recently, some still a long time ago, yet you still feel the weight of that death. What the death brings is dreadful, and it's loss, and it's awful, all a result of sin. And we need to see how bad sin is, because sin is what brings death into the world. As well as that, death is going to happen to us all. We cannot escape it, we cannot avoid it. We will all eventually die, for we all come from Adam, that is, unless we are alive when Christ comes again, of course. Now, it is only when you realise how sin and death has trapped and encircled us, to get that, it's only when you realise that, when you realise how sin and death has trapped and encircled us, that we are without hope and under condemnation, that you see the true wonder in verse 14, you see it right at the end there, in the one who was to come. In other words, there was a man like Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. There was a man like Adam. He was a man who would represent his people like Adam. He's prophesied throughout the scriptures. He's often called the Son of Man. Paul is going to show how this man, and we know that man to be Jesus, is so much better than Adam. So number two, Adam and Christ, the differences. Adam and Christ, the differences. Now, having said that Adam was a type of the one to come, Paul immediately clarifies the ways that Adam is very different to Jesus. Adam is very different to Jesus. So the first difference is the motivation of their deeds, or their deed. What was the motivation behind the actions of Adam and Jesus? Well, in verse 15, we see that Adam's act was a trespass, a conscious breaking of the law. In verse 19, we see it was him being disobedient to God. It was a selfish act in which he thought of himself first and foremost. Whereas Jesus' act, in verse 15, is a free gift. It is a self-giving sacrifice. Verse 18, we see it's an act of righteousness. Verse 19, it's an act of obedience. He thought first of his Father and us before he thought of himself. Now, Paul emphasizes here the free gift. God offers us this free gift through his Son. It's free, so you can't earn it. And it's a gift, so you must receive it. What sort of a gift? It's a gift of grace. Kindness, of undeserved blessing. Who is it for? It's for the many. In other words, it's offered to everyone. Anyone who will receive this gift through Christ. Okay, that's the first difference. The second difference is the results of each deed. Adam's deed led to death and condemnation. Whereas Jesus' act led to justification, making us right with God, and eternal life. Verse 17, you will see that Adam's deed meant that death reigned, whereas in Jesus, we reign in life. You might expect Paul to say, before death reigned, but now life reigns. Before death reigned, but now life reigns. Seems logical, but he doesn't say that. He says, before death reigned, but now we reign in life. And this is the point, we're no longer enslaved, if you're in Christ, we are no longer enslaved and ruled over by death. We're freed from the bondage of sin and death, and we become rulers over life, looking forward to eternal life with God. The contrast between the two is night and day. One, you are under bondage, the other, you are a ruler. The third difference is this. The power is different between Adam and Jesus' act. The power is different. So twice Paul uses this phrase much more in verse 15 and verse 17. I'll read you verse 15 as an example. For the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of and the free gift by the grace of that one man Jesus Christ abounded for many. The much more is important. It's to show that Jesus' act is much more powerful than Adam's. he's shown that Christ's act overwhelms that of Adam. For the believer, they are no longer condemned, but they're justified. Death is no longer their ruler, but it is so taken over by life that they can have eternal life. Adam's act is defeated by Christ's act. Christ's act is so much more powerful than Adam's, and it overwhelms Adam's deed. So that we can say, as we sang just now, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Well, it says grave in the song, but it's death in 1 Corinthians. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" We can say that because we can look forward to eternal life with Christ. Are you looking forward to that? Are you still worried about death? Number three, Adam and Christ, the similarities. So in what ways do Adam and Christ have similarities? Paul's obviously comparing Adam and Jesus. They both stand as representatives of their people. And they both have similarities because their actions affect their people. So in verse 18, one sin of Adam led to human condemnation. So it led to human condemnation, one sin of Adam. But Christ's act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. One sin of Adam led to human condemnation, but Christ's one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, Adam's one act of disobedience made the many sinners, but Christ's one act of obedience made the many righteous. You see that? Adam's disobedience made the many sinners, but Christ's act makes the many righteous. So I want to make you see how much better Jesus is. And we need to marvel at Jesus and how amazing he is. Adam brought condemnation, but Jesus brings justification. Adam's disobedience made the many sinners, but Jesus makes the many righteous. And so the human race is split into two groups, only two groups. You either belong to Adam, his cursed race, who is cursed to condemnation and death, or you belong to Christ, his redeemed people, who have been justified, who look forward to eternal life. There are no other categories. So to finish, how do we apply this? I hope you've seen that Jesus is so much better than Adam, first of all. Do you see Adam's cursed people? Have you witnessed the sin and the death of this world and the great need this world has of a saviour? So take that away. Remember, there is a need for the gospel all around us. Everyone needs to hear this gospel. Do you see the greatness of Jesus? How he gives up his life so he can justify his people and win for them eternal life as a free gift. Praise and follow him. Have you received this gracious free gift offered up to all people? If not, I would press you to receive it today. It is a free gift offered to everyone, and it's free, and it's a gift, but you must receive it. Are you reigning in life through Christ? No longer enslaved to sin, but living in the light of the great victory that Jesus has won for you on the cross and looking forward to eternity with him. Are you reigning in life? Or are you still hanging on to this world, trying to live for this world? That will be a miserable life indeed. So I want to finish with a book I'm reading at the moment. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's about the early Christian, the Christian martyrs in the early Christian church. They were men and women who died because of their faith in Christ. And there's one thing that stands out very clearly. Christians in that early church were willing to die rather than forsake Christ. They were willing to die rather than forsake Christ. Now I've got an example for you. During the reign of the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius, there was a Christian named, and he's got a great name, Polycarp. Which I don't know why people don't call their kids that anymore. You should suggest that next time somebody has a baby, maybe call him Polycarp. Who was urged to repent of his faith in order to not be burnt to death. This is the conversation that goes ahead. The proconsul urges him, saying, "Swear and I will release you. Reproach Christ." And this is how Polycarp answered. 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And after this, he was burnt at the stake. That needs to challenge us. Are we of the same conviction as Polycarp or as the early church believers? Is our belief in Christ worth everything to us? Are we convinced that he has defeated sin and death and won us justification and life? That we've been adopted into his family by the blood that he spilt? If that's true, then like Isaac Watts' song says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands my soul, my life, my all. Can we say that of ourselves? Let us be captured with the truth of Jesus Christ and all he's done for us, so that we can say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus who came to save us, part of a lost, rebellious, sinful, cursed people. We thank you that death has been defeated by Jesus and you have won eternal life. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness when we have been caught up and wrapped up in this world, worrying about the things of this world and trying to save ourselves from death rather than living for the eternity and the eternal life with you. Please help us to believe your words, to trust in you to save us, to receive the free gift of life that you offer to us, and the free gift of justification. We thank you so much that you are such a great Saviour, and we pray that we would praise you now as we gather around the Lord's table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing a song, a communion song, and then